We're going to open up God's Word now, and this is a chance for us to grab a Bible. And if you don't have one, don't worry. Trevor is coming down here with the Bibles, and also Pauline down this side, and there's Bibles at the side. But we like to take this time to just open up God's Word. We've been doing this regularly for decades. And this is what our habit is as we come and gather on a Sunday. We don't just want to, hear what we think and what's latest going on in the world. We want to hear what does God want to say to us. Tim shared that proverb, which I was also just reading this morning. The word of God is flawless. The word of God is flawless. This is a great book for us to dig into if we want to know how to do life. And we've been looking for a few weeks now at the book of Nehemiah, page 489. And we're in our series looking at Nehemiah 5 this morning. We've been seeing some wonderful things back in about 425 BC when the walls of Jerusalem lay in ruins. And Nehemiah, this leader, he was actually a cupbearer to the king of Persia at the time. And God just so moved in his heart and burdened him that he went back to Jerusalem and helped gather the people together and lead them in rebuilding the wall. And they got to about the point where it was halfway built and they were facing opposition from the outside. Different people were giving them grief. We saw that last week in chapter 4. And this week we're in chapter 5 and we see that there's another problem. It's often the way, isn't it? One problem sort of stops and you get to deal with that, and then there's another problem. But this problem is not actually coming from outside. It's a problem that's coming from within. Let's read it together in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous, and in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." And still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I, and that's Nehemiah, he's the one writing this, when Nehemiah heard their outcry and these charges, it says, "I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are exacting usury.'" Didn't know how to pronounce that without checking up this week. And it's actually, if you don't know what it means, I didn't know what it meant this week as well. I'm an engineer by background, by the way. Usury is mending money for profit. And so just to get on a level there. Usury. There we go. "You are exacting usury from your countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. And now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, 'What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the approach of your enemies, the reproach of you, of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give them back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine and oil. We will give it back,' they said, 'and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say.' Then I summoned the priests and made their nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. And I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied.' At this, the whole assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work we did, not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. And in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Let's pray and ask that God would help us. Father God, we ask for your help now, that we would understand and learn from this passage what it is that you would have us do in our day, in our situation. Father, we thank you that you do know each one of us here. Lord, I thank you that you've promised to be with us in our needs, our struggles, our joys. Father, we pray for Peter and Ivy, particularly today on their wedding anniversary, your blessing upon them. And Lord, we pray for others who might be here or known to us who are struggling today. Father, I want to pray for Jenny and Simon O'Brien, who are just in need of our prayers this weekend. Lord, bless them, help them. Father, we want to pray for the Morocco team, those who have gone out from this place and are in North Africa right now. God, protect them. Be with them. Give them wisdom. And now for us. Come, Lord, we welcome you. Help me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Imagine if you're a parent here, and even if you're not, you know what it's like to see a family with a bunch of kids and to know when that's a kind of beautiful scene or a really ugly scene. And I imagine that an ugly scene would be something like this. Give it here. And they're snatching it and taking it. And I don't know if you've got children, but that sometimes happens. I won't go and say how often it can happen, but that sometimes happens, that snatching and that give it to me. But there's another scene that actually, this is the scene parents love. When they're sharing. Little, even toddlers, sharing. Giving, receiving. And it's something in you as a parent which just is, it's just thrilled, delighted, it's beautiful. And here's the thing, it's not just beautiful to you as a parent, but this is again it, everyone else around, they know which of those two is ugly and which is beautiful. We have had in the book of Nehemiah, as we see this kind of extended family of God's people, we've seen in chapter 3 this amazing, beautiful picture of them coming together, each doing their work, sharing in the work and the load. And then we've seen in chapter 4 there being opposition, and again them sharing in different things that needed doing, and it's a beautiful picture. And then in chapter 5, it kind of stinks. It's got ugly. From within, there's trouble, there's problems, but what's happened is that they're starting to snatch from one another. When God's people look ugly, that's what I want to talk about first off this morning. I want to talk about when God's people look ugly. And what we see is that often God's people can sort of end up looking ugly when the times are tough. When the times are tough, there's sometimes greater temptation for some of this ugly snatching to go on. So look at with me what's going on in Nehemiah chapter sort of 5 and earlier on in chapter 4 as well. Look at how it says in verse 3. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. There was this sense of of kind of financial difficulty. There was famine. Resources were scarce. Mortgages were up. People were having to mortgage loads so they could just survive. Sound familiar? There were tax problems. Verse 4, still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields. Sound familiar? Times were tough then. Times are tough now. And I think you'd probably agree with me, likely to get tougher. So this is pretty relevant. This is pretty relevant. If we're to think, what kind of people should we be like in that kind of context? And we know from chapter 4 that the Lord's work was actually fairly demanding, fairly costly. They had to leave their fields. They had to leave their work to do this work of rebuilding the wall. They were having to actually move from their fields inside. They were having to station guards. It was a costly thing that they were engaged with. And so again, these struggles are coming. And this kind of fear and greed and injustice coming together within God's people, and it looks ugly. Fear, greed, injustice. You know, these things are often connected. You know, when the times are tough, fear can really be there. Look at verse, you know, verse 2 of chapter 5. Some were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous, and in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Financial fear. You know, in surveys that have been done about what causes people most fear, at the moment, the thing that causes people most fear is finances. Financial fear. Is it all going to work out? Is it going to stay together? And you know what can happen when people are fearful financially? Then they can actually, they can end up leading into the second thing. They can actually end up being greed. Because we want more for less. We want to make sure we've got enough. There can be fear that can lead actually to greed. Well, we'll shop around. Where is the cheapest possible thing? And let's make sure we're secure as we can financially, because these are insecure times. And so we kind of hold on. That's what happens with kids, isn't it? They think, oh no, there's only 3 more Smarties left. Quick, I'll grab all 3. We might laugh at it when it's the kids. But that can actually happen in real, needy, resource situations within God's family. And yeah, definitely without. We were looking at that, weren't we, some weeks back. I don't want to dwell on it again, but we were looking at the whole fair trade issue at the family service, of how so often the things and the choices we've made are causing great problems around the world, because we've been greedy. We want more and more. Greed and fear come together and lead to injustice. So that the greedy who are able to take advantage of the fearful. Those who are worried about how they're going to make ends meet. And in this situation, in Nehemiah 5, what happens? Well, some of them are so worried about how to survive that they end up selling their sons and daughters into slavery. The only way they can stay survive. And those who are in this situation, this is what you find in verse 4. There's a kind of this outcry of, how come our brothers and sisters, these are within God's family, are willing to take our children as slaves? Why? Well, because they're wanting to take advantage of the situation. Selfish greed leading to terrible injustice in Nehemiah's time. And you know what? This kind of stuff is rampant in our time. In the tough times we're in, fear is rampant, greed is rampant, injustice is rampant. And it's not just out there, it seeps into church as well. We like to think sometimes that there's a kind of, oh, it's all out there. But no, we live in this world. We are often infiltrated with these kind of things. It happens over the years. It's happened. You think back. I know that some of the ugliest times in church history have been when these things have been happening. You think of the time where the Reformation happened. There was this greed in the church, in the Catholic Church at the time. This is not descriptive of the Catholic Church at the moment. The Catholic Church at the time actually said to people, "We will sell you forgiveness." How ugly is that? No wonder there was this huge, wonderful move of God where people who were even willing to lay down their lives saying, "No, you don't need to buy God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness has been paid for us through Jesus Christ." And times in the church's history where there's just been all kinds of greed and ugliness. You know, I had the privilege of studying at Cambridge, and when I was there, I used to go around some of these colleges. I was at a very new college, Churchill College, and it was kind of looked like a factory, sort of built in the 1960s. But I used to love going to some of these old, beautiful colleges, like King's College, you know, King's College Chapel. Sorry, we didn't have the internet working, so we couldn't show you a picture of this, but you probably all would recognize King's College Chapel. It's this beautiful, magnificent building built during the reign of Henry VIII, who wanted his chapel to be the best chapel. You can imagine that for Henry VIII, can't you? So do you know what Henry VIII did? He went and started destroying other churches and chapels so that he could get their bricks and bring them to his chapel. That's what they used to say on these tour guides. It's an amazing building. But ugly injustice and greed. Within God's people. You know, so I was thinking about this. I was thinking, we've got to be really careful that we are not the kind of people who are kind of somehow wanting to feather our own nest or just to keep things to ourselves when actually there's loads of work in God's work that needs doing. And we're happy maybe for someone else to make huge sacrifices for that, but we're not going to. Oh, great, they're going to do that. Great, but we're not going to. We'll actually just keep taking our bet. And I was thinking about this and thinking about some of what stirred up Jesus most when he was walking on this earth. Do you remember some of the stuff that stirred up Jesus most? Do you remember the time he came into the temple? Do you remember this about Jesus? He came into the temple. It was actually only a week before he died. And he saw that there were moneylenders there in the temple courts, and they were stopping people from coming in, and they were making money out of people. And so they ended up sort of turning over tables. Jesus ended up turning over tables of the moneylenders, knocking things to the floor and saying, "This should not be happening in my house. My house should be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers." People who were just wanting their own goodness. They weren't looking for others. So it can creep in. It can creep in, this fear and greed and injustice. It can creep in, and we've got to be oh so careful. And as I was thinking about that story of Jesus, I was thinking about another not ugly story, because that one is one where you see his look at it and it's ugly, and you imagine being there yourself and it looks ugly. And I tell you what, all this kind of greed and fear and injustice, it always looks ugly. You can spot it. You can spot it in your own heart. It's ugly. But what I want to spend the rest of my time on is something that's beautiful. I want us to spend the rest of our time on something that is so beautiful. And even in that last week of Jesus' life, while you've got these ugly pictures, you've got these amazingly beautiful pictures of not just tables being spilt over and things being broken, but there's something else that was broken in that last week of Jesus' life. You've got this picture of this woman in Mark 14, and she comes with what's precious to her. She comes with a kind of alabaster jar of perfume, and she comes into a room where Jesus is, and she breaks open the jar and spills the perfume. I didn't have perfume. But those around were shocked at this lavish display of love and grace and generosity. And it so shocks those around that they kind of, some of them sort of mock it a little bit. And Jesus says, don't you dare. Jesus says, this woman has done something beautiful. That's the word he uses. This woman has done something beautiful. And I want us, I pray for us, I pray for me, I pray for you, that we would be a beautiful people. In fact, you are a beautiful people. You are a loving, generous people. But that is my prayer, that we would grow increasingly to be even more beautiful, so that like that woman, there's something of the aroma, a sweet aroma from within us. Nothing of ugliness. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to see in Nehemiah 5 what Nehemiah does to help transform this ugly people into a beautiful people. How's he going to do this? Well, look with me in Nehemiah 5. We've seen some of the problems in those first five verses. But then in verse 6, it says this. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Remind you of someone? Like Jesus with the moneylenders and the people in the temple area. He was very angry. And it's okay to let things stir you. It's okay to see things that are going on around in our world, or yes, even in your church or your family or in those you love, and think, this is not right. And those emotions can stir you, but notice what he does as well. Verse 7, I was very angry and I pondered them in my mind. It's like he had these emotions, but he doesn't just vent. No, there's a considered response. Even Jesus, did you know when he went and turned over the money, he went into the temple courts the evening before, it says in the Gospels, and he saw what was there, and then he went away, and then he came back the next day. Boom. And maybe that's just a word for some here. Maybe you're quite good at being stirred by emotion and things that aren't right, but you just need to learn to think before you act. Think before you speak, ponder, bring some of your reason to bear, not just your emotion. Nehemiah does both, and these things need to be done. And then look what he does. It says this, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and their officials. I told them, these are the ones who've been doing this. He speaks to them. He gathers the people concerned, those who've been doing the wrong, and he speaks to them. He doesn't just gossip about it and say, you never guess what they've been doing. They've been doing this usury thing. And but no, he goes to them. Does it remind you of anyone else's teaching? It's Jesus in Matthew 18. In fact, why don't you just turn with me to Matthew 18, right in the New Testament. If you turn over in your Bibles, this is what we sometimes call in this church the Matthew 18 principle that we have as a church, that basically is go and speak to the person concerned. Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17. Someone want to shout out a page number? 985. Listen to this. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I then say, look, this is not right. We can't have anything to do with this. But what's the first principle there? Verse 15. If someone sins against you, gossip about it to your friends. Is that right? No, if someone sins against you, go and speak to the person concerned. Matthew 18 principle. This is a great time to be doing this talk, because I don't sense that this is a church that is doing that, is kind of gossiping around things or anything like that, or not speaking to the people concerned. So this is a great time just to remind you, do the Matthew 18 thing. If there are ever times when someone niggles you, or you spot something, or there's something not right, go to the person concerned. Okay? Do I have an amen? 1, 2, 3? Amen. Great. That's a bit like what we'll come to later. Amen, and then they did it. Let's make sure we do it. Okay. So, what is beautiful? Well, this is what is beautiful, both in this passage here and in our lives, is that ability to go and courageously do and say what needs saying. There's this there's this courage that Nehemiah has that says, right, this is not right. This needs to be dealt with. And you think of that woman, she has courage to step into that presence of Jesus. And with both, there is kind of a humility there as well, because they recognize that they need to make sure they're right before God as well. So here's what I think looks beautiful. Maybe you'll agree with me. Courage and humility. Often not found together. Courage and humility. Courage to be able to say, sin is sin. That is not right. Look at what he says in verse 5. It takes courage. You are exacting usury from your own countrymen. He's telling them what's wrong. Look at verse 9, the beginning of it. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. That takes courage. But you know, there's a humility here as well. He's saying, shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And he goes on and says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. There's a recognition that this business of trying to walk in the fear of God, that takes humility, because this is not about Nehemiah just lording it over people. No, he's under God. And so too, you and I are under God. So as we challenge one another, if sin in each other's lives, as we spot stuff and we think that's not right, we need to know that we too will have things in our own lives that are not right. And we need to then come humbly and say, I'm spotting this in your life. I don't think it's right. I want to make sure that you do the same with me. There were things in my life that weren't right. It's like Nehemiah saying, you know, I'm doing it like this and you can check, is this right or not? Courage and humility. People of courage and humility have always looked beautiful. Jesus was a man of great courage. God come to earth, bold in what he did. And yet there was such a humbleness about Jesus Christ. Amazing humility. One of my hearts for us as a church is that we will again grow in courage and humility. I think this is a courageous church, a humble church. But I pray that we will grow in that all the more. There's another thing I pray that we'd grow in that I think we are already. Grace and truth. You might have heard me use these phrases earlier. They're like family values that I want us to have at Holland Road. That we're to be people of grace and truth. And we sometimes talk about that as grace, as being able to say, look, you know, if you've sinned, God will forgive you. There's grace. And that's true. That's true. That's the gospel. That's what we've been singing about. That's why Jesus died, so that we could be forgiven and know grace. But the truth we also need to say to one another. And the truth is sometimes if you continue to do that, that you'll find God's blessing will not come on your life. If you continue to walk in that sin, if you continue to disobey God's word, your life will be a mess. The truth is, you see, that we have life to the full when we live for God to the full. The truth is that Jesus is the best. Jesus is everything. As Steve was saying, as Tim was leading us in that song, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. That's the truth. And Nehemiah is not afraid to challenge these people to the truth. He says, look at, with me in verse 9, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God? That's the truth. You and I should walk in the fear of God. God is so great. And we, compared to him, are so small. I was watching something this week that Beverly Norman, some of you remember Beverly Norman, had sent a DVD to me via Cynthia, and it was called Indescribable. And it just was a talk that just talked something about the stars and the galaxies. Many of you know that I love the galaxies and the stars. And, you know, here's a little sort of capsule, or maybe just having the fear of God in your life. You know our solar system? If you were to try and find our solar system in the galaxy called what? What's our galaxy? Milky Way, right? If you're trying to find our solar system in the galaxy, the Milky Way, you know what, you know, if you're looking at a photograph, you wouldn't even be able to see it on there. It's that tiny. In fact, the solar system is like the size of a 10p piece. And the galaxy, the Milky Way, is like the size of the whole of Europe. Okay? You got that perspective? Solar system, Tempe Peace. Okay? Galaxy, the whole of Europe. So, not surprising, if you were looking at a map of Europe on a page, you wouldn't be able to see the Tempe Peace. Now, check this out. Go into that Tempe Peace. That's our solar system. And from the edge of it, look back into the solar system. They've actually had Voyager 2, which was a kind of a space probe that was sent out and take photographs of different planets. It's leaving our solar system kind of as we speak. It's taken a while. It's been doing that kind of for 5 years. It's pretty, you know, hard to say where is exactly the end of the solar system, but it's past the last of the planets. And they got it to spin around and take a photograph of our solar system from the edge of the solar system. And Earth came out as a speck in that photograph. A speck within the 10P, within Europe. And that's just our galaxy. And our galaxy is one of billions of galaxies. And God, it says in the Bible, holds the universe and measures it with the breadth of his span. You and I are very small compared to God. That's the truth. Very small. And so often I, and I imagine you too, I think my world, my life, my problems, they're really big. And I think God is kind of something I should probably think about from time to time. And I'm a minister, so probably quite a bit of my time, you know. And maybe you think, well, you know, I'm not a minister, so, you know, maybe, you know. Hey, God is God. He tells us to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He tells us what's best for us. He tells us, you do this and you will live. You do this and you won't. And we need to walk in the fear of God. That is the truth. Are you walking in the fear of God? Are you thinking as you hear this morning, how can I please God with my life? Because that's probably really, really important. It is. I hope you're thinking that. Because then as we do that, our lives become beautiful. Look what Nehemiah calls them to. He says, walk in the fear of God. And so sort out that thing that's wrong in your life. He kind of exposes their sin and the things that are not right. And he says, turn it around. Repent. Give back what you've stolen. If that thing's not right, that relationship, sort it out. Deal with the things in your life that you know don't please God. Then your life will be more beautiful. And in fact, these guys hear Nehemiah's challenge. And I keep losing my place here. They hear Nehemiah's challenge. And look what they say in verse 12. We will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And you kind of think, this is good. It's beginning to smell more beautiful. And then Nehemiah knows what we're like. He knows what you and I are like. We kind of sit in these special meetings and church services and these gatherings together. And we go, yeah, pleasing God, the big, great God. We should do that. We should live God's way. That would be good. Yeah, we'll do that, David. Yeah, we'll do that, Nehemiah. Yeah, that sounds good. And Nehemiah kind of goes, okay, well, in that case, let's make a deal that you're going to do it. He says, I summon the priests. This is a spiritual thing going on. This is not just a kind of thing you decide to do, like go on a holiday. Yeah, I'll go on a holiday. Yeah, I'll live for God. No, this is a spiritual deal going on here. Summon the priests and the nobles and the officials and take an oath to do what they had promised. And he also kind of almost made a prophetic act. He shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out his house and possessions. Every man who does not keep this promise, so may such a man be shaken out and emptied. It's like Jesus turning over the tables and saying, anyone who lives your life just for yourself, God's going to turn over the tables of your life. If you're building up treasure just for yourself, if you're living the way of this world in fear and greed and injustice, God's going to come over at the end of your life and whoosh. It'll be gone. It won't last. You realize what folly it was. But there's something else prophetic Nehemiah and Jesus. They say when you do something else, when you kind of break open your life and your precious things and pour them out before the Lord, like that woman with her perfume, Jesus says, this thing about that woman, that's going to be remembered and talked about and celebrated all across the world. And sure enough, it has been. And beautiful lives, lives of courage and humility and grace and truth. And that word grace, it's not just about forgiving, it's about giving. The grace of giving, of being generous. And Nehemiah actually takes time to just say, look, this is how I'm trying to live. This is the generosity that I have in my heart. Look what he says in verse 14. As the governor, he could have had this allotted food for governors, but the earlier governors, they did this, and he saw that it wasn't good for the people. And so what he says is he says instead, he's going to devote himself to the work. He's not going to be kind of just in it for himself like so many in positions of authority are. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm actually going to seek to be really generous with even what I have. So verse 17, he says, I've got people. They're going to come and eat with me. Not just a little, but I've got like 150 of people. They're going to eat with me. And he goes on and says, there'll actually be an abundance. There's joy. There's this picture, even though there was this famine around, that Nehemiah's lavishly bringing joy and generosity to people. In spite of all this, he says, at the end of verse 18, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Nehemiah is generous. Generous to God's people, with God's people, as he shares in the work with them. This is a great model for leaders. I tell you what, this thrills my heart. I want to be like this. I seek to be like this. Someone lives life with truth, with integrity, but also with grace and with generosity. And I tell you, the leaders in this church, they want to be these kind of people. They are this kind of people. And this church, this is a generous church. This is a church where together we do things with integrity, with truthfulness, honesty. And I want to encourage you, and you might be thinking in these tough times, this generous thing and this integrity thing, is it worth it? Yes, it is. It is worth it. In fact, there's even some ways we've got to go in just our generosity even more. It can well up even more. This gift that we have as a church, this gift of giving, we can excel in it even more. So that we're looking out for one another. We're looking out for the Lord's work to make sure it's not in any way falling behind because of lack of resources. Or some are just taking the full burden of that while others are sort of taking advantage of it. That would be so wrong. That would be ugly. But rather, there's this grace welling up within us. This grace of generously living even in times of trouble. There's a picture I want to end on as we come to this sort of towards the end of our message this morning. And that's in the letter of the Apostle Paul. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 with me. Someone read this for me this week. And they were just talking about how the church of the future needs to radically refocus its attitude to money. We need to keep having an attitude to resource and finances, which is not the way of this world. The way of the world is always going to be fear and greed and injustice. But the attitudes that we need to have need to be radically different. He just read out 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and so beautiful picture. I just had to read it out to you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Someone shout out a page number again. 1162. 1162. Those Bibles you've got there, 1162. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth. He could be writing to a church in Brighton. And he's just telling them of another church. A church that wasn't that well off. Maybe it was a church in, I don't know, a place like Ethiopia or somewhere like that. It's a church in Macedonia. But, you know, not well off place. He said this, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They urgently pleaded with us for this privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do this as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with the Lord's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. This gentleman who was speaking on Monday that I heard, he just said this about this. He said, notice that this grace for giving they had, that they gave with joy. Just so simply, it says there, out of their overflowing joy, they gave with joy. We should always give with joy. In fact, I find as I give, I get joyful. They gave with joy. They gave from poverty. They gave from poverty. They gave out of their extreme poverty. Guess none of us are in extreme poverty, but people give out of extreme poverty. And I don't know what the future holds. I think it will be tougher, but I think we need to have confidence that we can give out of extreme poverty. They gave by reason. It says they gave as much as they were able. They'd thought about it. They gave by reason. You need to think about your giving. They gave through faith, though. They gave beyond reason. They gave beyond what they were able to. And then, amazingly, they gave with begging. Do you notice that? Most people beg for what they can get. These Macedonian churches begged to be able to give. They begged and pleaded for the privilege of being able to give. What a beautiful picture. What an amazing people. You know, as I heard that and read it again, I read it many times, it just thrilled me again and it made me think, yeah, I want to do this. I want to excel in this grace of giving. I want us as a church to excel in this grace of giving because it's beautiful. One of the things my colleagues where I used to work at Ricardo used to think was amazing about this church is when I used to tell them about the gift days we had and the things that we did and that this amazing generosity that would just well up within us. And people come to the Holiday Club and they think, wow, this is for free? Well, no, it costs the people of this church to resource it and give their time and their treasure and their talent. But now we're offering it to the community. The grace that wells up. It's beautiful. People are drawn to it. But you know, there's one even more beautiful than the Macedonian churches or Nehemiah and the guys there or Holland Road or any other church. It's actually the one who it talks about in verse 9 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. It says this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he made all those stars we've been talking about, everything. How rich is that? Wow. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for my sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's a verse that's talking about the cross. The cross is the place where the maker of the universe gave his life for you and I, that we could have life, that we could share in his inheritance as adopted children of God. So we come into God's family. It's this place of amazing grace. The truth is that without it, we are utterly sunk. Without it, there is no hope. Without it, nothing you will do will last. But with what Jesus has given to us at the cross, forgiveness, life, hope, joy, inheritance for all eternity that we share with him, he has given lavishly, so much so that he was willing to become poor that we might become rich. And I, for one, hear that and go, wow. Wow, how beautiful. How beautiful, not because it's a spectacular thing. It was messy and it was ugly in many ways, but it was ugly because it was taking our shame and ugliness upon it. But it was beautiful because it had courage and humility and grace and truth. It was beautiful because it proclaimed a loving God. Just as this kind of thing we've been talking about proclaims a loving people. So if we are Christians because we believe in this. If this is what it means to, and this is what it means to be a Christian, to have accepted that Christ has died for you so that we can be forgiven, that our ugliness can be taken and that beauty of Christ could come into us, then let us live as we are. Let us live as beautiful people. Let us live as people who shine and others think, wow, how do you live like that? Well, it's because we have one who's lived like that for us, Jesus Christ. So as we end this morning, I want to invite you afresh to walk in the fear of God and the grace of God. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe you know that. And maybe you just need that wonder again, thinking, I want to live for Jesus. I want to do what pleases him this week. And you maybe know many of the things that involves. And maybe though you've never known or never even sought to really believe God. And I want to say this morning, why not then this morning come and say, yeah, Jesus, I receive this gift that you've given me. I receive this life. I want to walk in your grace. So as we bow our heads, I'm going to lead us in a prayer right now. And if you want Jesus, you want to say, yeah, I want you more in my life. I want to receive what you've given me and then live as you've guided me to live. Then you can just echo this prayer in your heart. It's a prayer of thanks. Thanks often starts by realizing your need. Maybe just in the moment, think if there's any ugliness in your life, even recently or over the years, that you just particularly know needs Jesus to take away, that you want to change. God, as we hear that child, we remember that we are so utterly dependent on you, and we're sorry for when we've kind of snatched things from you or from others. Try to go our own way. Maybe just in your heart now, just say, sorry, God. But thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the one who came to take our ugliness, to not snatch, but to give so generously. Why don't you just say, thank you, Jesus? Maybe for the first time, maybe you've thanked him many times. Thank him again. And now, please, God, please, I long for us to be a beautiful people. Not an ugly people, a beautiful people who live with courage and humility, with grace and truth, who live like Jesus lived. So please help me, help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us by your power. Maybe you just need to say to Jesus, please help me. Please, Jesus, help me live how you lived. Thank you, God, that you always hear us when we pray. In Jesus' name.